I want to say that we are not saying in any way that how communion church worships is the only way to do it. I'm not saying this is the only way that anyone can craft their worship service. I don't believe that, and we don't believe that here. But at Communion Church, we believe that our God is big. We believe that he's mighty. And because of that, he is worthy of worship. In our Sunday morning worship services, we take very seriously what we do because we see God's worship taken very seriously as well in the Bible. The Bible does not give us a neat step-by-step instruction of exactly how we should proceed on a Sunday morning. But it does actually give us a few examples that we could follow. And by examining these examples, it becomes clear that there is a larger story that's being told here. It's being told and it's being repeated again and again throughout Scripture. Let's first read through the text this morning. We're going to read through the entirety of Isaiah chapter 6. Then we'll go back and kind of break it down and see what different elements are present there. And then after that, we can compare it with some other texts and church traditions to see the similarities or differences that might be there. So let's start off with Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth of it remain, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is filled. The holy seed is its stump." Well, this is an amazing scripture with an awe-inspiring image of what God's presence must be like. There is a lot to learn out of Isaiah 6, but I want us to look at this chapter as a whole and see what it might look like as a model for us. Now, I want to be clear, this is just one scripture that we can look at for the same model or the same flow, but we won't have time to go into all of them this morning. I thought we'd look at one that's fairly common, that we've all read before, that we've all seen before, and hopefully is somewhat familiar to us. So let's look at what this model's here. Very first in our text, verses 1 through 4, we see adoration for God. Verses 1 through 4 show us who God is and even how he's praised by his angels. We see he is mighty, glorious, like nothing else, and he's worthy of praise, constant praise. We see his robe fills the temple. He sits on a throne high and lifted up. His voice alone shakes the temple and fills with smoke. Angels cover their eyes in his presence and call out, "Holy, holy, holy," to each other. Now, you might already know this, or you might have heard me explain it before, but I would be remiss if I didn't. When the Bible uses a repetitive language in that way, it's for a very specific purpose. In the biblical language, there's not a word that says that they would use that would say extremely or very. Okay? There's not a word that says this is extremely true. An example of that would be when Jesus teaches and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He repeats that word truly, truly, because this is the way in that language of saying this is extremely true. This is very true. Okay? So we see that a couple times in the biblical text, words are repeated twice to give an extreme importance to them. Well, here and in Revelation 4, the only two places where we see something that's triplicated, something that's used three times, holy, holy, holy. So when we sing that and when we think about that, that's not God is holy. Yes, he is holy, and he's still holy. That is actually exponential. God is holy times holy times holy. He is way more holy than anything else that we could. So the fact that these perfect angels and these beings without sin are around him and that all they can do is cover their face and talk about how holy he is striking. This is adoration, right? They see God's goodness. They proclaim his holiness. Adoration, all encounters with God, first and foremost, must start with adoration and high praise. That is our first step in worship. Adoration, God's glory and goodness recognized. Next, if you look down in verse 5, we see Isaiah's recognition of who he is. Verse 5. Who he is in front of this holy God, he's put in his place. He sees a being of infinite power and glory, and he proclaims doom on himself. He says, "Woe is me." If you look for those words elsewhere in the Bible, when they're saying "woe is" or "woe to you," that's a proclamation of doom. So Isaiah sees God in his holiness, and his reaction is, "I am ruined. I am absolutely ruined because my eyes have seen this God." He says, "I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." By seeing God's glory, he's forced to reflect on his own status. He knows that even his eyes are unworthy of seeing God. He says he is lost, unworthy, and unclean. This is what confession looks like. Any encounter with God causes us to see our own sin like a mirror. We, like Isaiah, confess our sin and our need. So our second step in the worship that we see lined out in Isaiah 6 is confession. Our sin and failure admitted. Thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, we see atonement and assurance provided for Isaiah. This is a vision, so he does not actually put a burning coal in his mouth, but we see the symbolism of being purged by fire, cleaned and made right. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and so the angel puts fire to his lips. He's given assurance. He says, "Your sins are forgiven. You've been atoned for." He is given an assurance of his pardon by the angel. And that's the third element that we see in this worship flow, is we see an assurance of pardon. We do not just grovel before God. We see our needs of forgiveness are found in him. We are assured of our standing before God. Assurance of pardon is a reminder of God's grace being greater than our sin. Now look down at verse 8 in chapter 6. Isaiah gives thanks to God by a statement of grateful devotion. So in response to this, he makes a statement of devotion. He says, without hesitation, "Here I am, send me." God poses the question, "Who are we to send to this people?" And he, without hesitation, says, "Here I am, send me." He's merely responding rightly to what's being displayed before him. Not only has he seen God's glory, but he sees his own sin and is assured of his pardon. So he's gratefully inclined to serve. It comes naturally out of the assurance of pardon, his response. The attitude that anyone should have when they've been forgiven of much in front of a God that does not owe anything to anyone is gratitude. This fourth element of worship we call response. We worship God by our attitudes of response and thanksgiving. Now, in verses 9 through 12, he's given instructions for obedience. Isaiah receives a word for the Israelite people from the Lord. This is where truth is applied and a proclamation given. Now, in the context of what's going on here, this is a prophecy for that time. We could refer to this as the instruction or the word. Now, for us in the church, this takes on a whole new meaning, as we'll see in the New Testament text that we'll look at in a little bit. But not just instruction is given now, but we also have the gospel proclaimed. As you read through the instruction in Isaiah, it's actually pretty scary. But in light of Christ in the New Testament, our instruction always actually blesses us as it challenges us. The gospel is proclaimed. We are told how to live, but we're reminded of the one who did live perfectly. Then in verse 13, at the very end of the chapter, the last thing that he says is the holy seed is its stump. Promising that even though the tree is burned down, there is a stump that remains. He promises the very last thing that he says, the covenant is still there. My promise is still good. The stump will remain because of the holy seed that I put there. The promise is still there. He ends saying that the blessing will remain. This is the blessing a lot like a benediction that you'd hear at the end of a church service. So we see this as one example of an encounter with God and as an example of right worship. Now, there are several other places in the Bible we can see this same pattern or flow repeated, but let's stop for a second. Let's just recount the stages of worship that we just saw in Isaiah 6, okay? First, we see adoration, right? God's glory and goodness recognized. Second, we see confession, our sin and failure admitted. Third, we see assurance, a reminder that God's grace is greater than our sin. Fourth, here we see a response, thanksgiving through devotion. He says, here am I, send me. Then we get the word, the instruction, God's word and application of it. In this case, this was an Old Testament prophecy. And sixth, we see a reminder of the promises, a reminder of the covenant. And this is Old Testament. This is about 700 years before Jesus. Now, if we look at the New Testament, we get to see the same similarities and how the gospel actually deepens or makes this more meaningful. It doesn't get rid of it. It actually brings to light the beauty that's already there. So if we look at, for example, the book of Ephesians, and if you want, you can turn there. We'll be there for a little bit. We're going to look through the entire book. I'm not talking about just a chapter or just a section. We're going to look at the entire letter to the church in Ephesus as a shadow of this. It's a repeated theme. Ephesians is actually a letter of liturgy. Ephesians is outlined in this way. Chapter 1. Now, if you're familiar, chapter 1 is all about God's sovereignty and God's goodness, right? That's adoration. Chapter 1 talks about the glory of Jesus. Verse 21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He speaks of Jesus' dominion, power, foreknowledge, and plan all the way through chapter 1. So the letter starts off by telling the story of who God is and what he has done. Adoration. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see a change. As a follow-up to God's goodness, and it starts off saying this, and as for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. Chapter 2 starts with a picture of human depravity and deadness to anything good. Verses 1 through 3 paint us as walking dead, unable to produce any good at all, only capable of seeking that which is already rotten. Verses 1 through 3, this looks a lot like a confession, a statement of our need and helplessness to do good on our own. But keep in mind, just as Isaiah, which has just one verse of confession, here we see just a blurb about us and our state. Not to spend too much time there wallowing in self-pity, but to accurately and succinctly state who we are on our own, right? Not to stay there, but we have to admit who we are to God. We have to come to him with our confession, but we cannot stay there. The text won't allow us to in either case. It's mentioned our sin and our depravity, and then we move past it. Verse 4, two of the most important words in the Bible, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you're listening for the gospel story, then this is the turning point. If you're listening for the part where Jesus steps in, that's verse 4. The text shows us God's goodness, chapter 1, our sin, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and now the grace and atonement of Christ, starting in verse 4. It shows us the assurance of our pardon in the already finished work of Jesus, the already complete work of Jesus. In contrast to the verse in Isaiah when the work of salvation had not yet been completed, right? There's fire as part of the atonement. All the way up to verse 9 in Ephesians chapter 2, we get a picture of God's pardon and assurance. So not to be repetitive, but that's how we learn. That's how I learn. So far in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has shown us adoration. He's shown us confession. He's shown us assurance of pardon. And now in verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul begins a word of instruction. Paul uses chapter 2, verse 10, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, as his direct teaching, first on doctrine and then on application. He goes through doctrine all the way through the end of chapter 3, and the rest of the book is the application of that into our lives. Paul does this very clearly, as if to say, since God is perfect, and since he saw you in your sin and saved you for all eternity, how then should we live? Paul lays out doctrine and application very clearly through the rest of this letter. In essence, he preaches a sermon. But he ends with a charge and a blessing. The charge is found in chapter 6, verses 10 through 22. Where he challenges us to respond to this good news by living in this way. He finishes the teaching, and then he challenges us before the end of it. The challenge is this, by putting on the whole armor of Christ. He says, live in this way. He ends there with his teaching. And in chapter 6, verses 23 through 24, we find this. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. He ends again with a promise of the covenant or a blessing. It's like the closing of a worship service. He ends by sending us on our way with a blessing. So if we see anything at all repeated here, it's a continual reminder of the gospel story. And that's exactly what we're doing when we're worshiping together. Our liturgy, or the way in which we worship when we're gathered, that's what we're talking about here. Our liturgy tells the story of redemption. That's how people remember. We tell stories. That's how people have always shared information and reminded each other. We tell stories. That's exactly what we're doing. We're celebrating the gospel of Jesus by remembering and by telling each other. We retell the story week after week. And as we look back at the historic liturgies of churches over centuries and millennia, we see very similar elements in all of them. Each has its own additions or subtractions, maybe different places to pray or sing, but the overall format actually follows the same form and tells the same story. Our liturgy is a story of the gospel retold again and again. Now, here's how we retell the story at our church. Here's how we do it at Communion Church. This is the basic order of worship or liturgy that we use. First, we read together in the Bible. Every week, we open God's Word. We begin our adoration of God by worshiping Him in the way that He shows us who He is. We look to His Word first. We begin our adoration of who God is and what He has done by reading a psalm or scripture of praise out loud together. Right after that, we continue our adoration with a song of praise. Now, there's a reason why we sing songs of praise and honor at the very beginning of a service, like All Creatures of Our God and King, or a lot of times I'll use Holy, 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 or we will start or end the first song by singing the doxology together. Right, a doxology is a glory statement. The reason that we do that is because we start by lifting God high first. If we don't do that, everything else falls apart. The second part of our service is a song of confession. Or more recently, you might have noticed that we've been reading a prayer of confession. More recently, we've actually started to read out loud a prayer that is either historic or new, but a prayer that's very specifically crafted to represent the body of Christ in prayer of confession. There's a lot of those as you go throughout the centuries. You can look back and look in books, and there's lots of historic ones. Sometimes we'll do some new ones. A lot of times we've pulled out some that are from the Puritans or from other people who have really accurately stated man's depravity. Not to dwell there, but it has to be recognized. So usually we would try and pick a song of confession. There's not a lot of songs of confession, and we thought it'd be really wise and well to actually start a prayer at that point in the service. So we see who God is and what He has done, and we confess our sin right away. But we don't linger there. After either a song or a prayer and song, we move forward. We immediately follow it up with a song of grace and assurance, like a song like Blessed Assurance, songs that remind us that we are bought with a price, we are paid for, we are God's already. In spite of our sin, we are His. After that, we receive instruction through the Word. We receive instruction by listening to the text that is expounded that week. We hear the gospel in that. That's our instruction. After that, we respond. After hearing who God is, who we are, how we're saved, and how then we should live, our next part of our service is to respond. And we do that in several different ways. We respond first in song. We use song to reflect our appreciation and gratitude for what God has done. Also, we commune together. We do that every week here. We commune together as part of our response. We realize our need and God's supply. So we come forward for communion every week. We also give at that part of our service. That's when we would come forward and say, what I have is already God's. Here is some of it back. We actually believe that that giving is part of the worship service. You have probably noticed, if you haven't, that's fine. But some of you have noticed that there's not like an online giving center on our website. We believe that actually that's part of our worship, and we don't want to just do that online. We want to do it when we're gathered together. Now, after that, after we sing, after we commune, after we give, we're sent out. And whoever preached that week will come back up and will give us another word of instruction from the Bible to charge us to live well and also to bless us as we go, to remind us by using the scripture, to remind us that the covenant is still there, that the blessing is still there. And that's why we close every week with a benediction from the Word. But we also want to remind ourselves that if this isn't clearly mandated in this specific order in the Scriptures, then we do have some liberty. I'm not up here saying this is the only way that you should form a worship service, so this is the only right way to do so. I don't believe that's true. But I do see the truth laid out through Scripture that this is incredibly helpful. So if there's something that's offered to us that is really helpful to help us become intentional in the ways that we worship God, then absolutely we're going to follow that formula. But we will give ourselves liberty to be able to move a prayer here or a type of different song here or there because of the way that the service would flow that day. That doesn't mean that this is the hill that we're going to die on, but this is the way that we use this for our good as a body. The human heart has a tremendous capacity to create idols. And so we've been trying to be careful to not craft an idol out of this as well. It's easy for the human heart to take good things and turn them into ultimate things. And so I'm leery of that as we become more and more intentional that we don't lift it up on this high pedestal of like, this is the only way to do it, because then we're looking up to something besides Christ himself. No, we just feel that this is important to come to God each week with reverence, and in a formulated way is very, very helpful. But very quickly, we tend to lean towards religiosity and worship the form rather than the one who forms. We want to worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's not our intent here, but that is how our hearts are inclined. There is an effort made, though, and I've come to believe that it is very helpful to be this intentional with our worship. Now, the beauty of holding on to this liturgical rhythm, if you will, is that it's not just the retelling. It's not just the retelling of the gospel story. This is the retelling of your story. This is the retelling of the story of your redemption. This is your story. It is the story of the person next to you in the pew. It is my story. Before you were, before I was, God is. And God has always been. He was good enough and did not need us, but we were born in sin, and he went out of his way to bring us back to him. And as we are instructed and we learn through the Holy Spirit, we respond. And as we do that, we're blessed. That's the story of the Christian life. And that's why we retell it again and again. It's very personal and at the same time very communal when we worship together. Like the book of Ephesians said, and as for you, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. But at the same time, it's very communal because we are together. We sing together, we pray together, we read together, we commune together. It's one of the things that I'm struck by constantly in this church is we sing together with such enthusiasm and joy that many weeks the instruments that we have on stage are drowned out by the voices of the people in the pews. A lot of times we actually make mistakes on our instruments because we can't tell what we're playing because you all are singing so loud. That is incredible. That is amazing. I don't want to ever, ever discourage that. Week after week, we sing together, we celebrate together, and it is something incredibly special. Now, you might have noticed that sometimes we have a band up here, or sometimes we just have one person, like Alex is just playing, just him and his guitar this week. That's intentional also because we do feel that the singing together is actually a sacred thing that we get to do. So by pulling back instruments on a regular basis, what we actually do is force us to rely on each other for voices to sing. And that's something that we've chosen to continue to do. This church, more than any that I've actually been in, is filled with very skilled musicians. There are lots of people. We could have full bands up here every single week. But we don't on purpose because we want you to sing. We want to sing together. We don't want to ever put something forward that is just easy to listen to. although we try our very best to do our best with music, we allow space for the congregation to sing because that is holy, right, and just. God deserves his people to sing to him. And as we do it, we're blessed. It's a wonderful testament to what God is doing in your lives. I believe that God is doing something special here in our midst. I believe that happening in this church right now. I believe that because I can hear it in your voices when we sing. I know it and I feel it by your voices. We sing out of joy and gratitude for what God is doing in our individual lives. We each sing with our unique individual voices, but when we add them all together on a Sunday morning, it is truly awe-inspiring. Many weeks I get choked up listening to people sing It Is Well. We sang It Is Well last week, and I got choked up and couldn't quite finish because I look out and I see you sing It Is Well, and I know that some of you, it should not be well. I see faces and hear voices of people who have dealt with grief, with suffering, with sickness, and by all intents and purposes, they should not be saying, It Is Well with My Soul. But that's what that song was written about. The man that wrote that song wrote that after his family died. His response was out of gratitude for what God was continuing to do. And so when I see you and you hear each other sing that, take a moment to reflect on how beautiful that really is. We all have our individual stories. We all come in here with grief and sorrow, with joy and happiness, but it's all mixed together in one voice on Sunday mornings. It is the very evidence of God's grace that I hear in the voices of God's people as they sing God's praise. I want to encourage you that if you ever are in a place spiritually where you need to hear or see an evidence of God's goodness, if you're at a place where you feel spiritually dry and you're not sure of God's goodness or you need to see God's grace, come to church and listen to the voices of people surrounding you that have suffered more than you or that suffered alongside of you. See the grace of God exhibited in their lives and the joy with which they sing. That is an evidence of God's grace. So this is more than just a time for us to sing together, to talk together, to read together. This is more than just a time for us to take bread and wine together. What we do on a Sunday morning is sacred and holy. It is other than anything else we do during the week. Not very many of us are getting together during the week to sing songs with 120 other people. That's odd. It's weird. Embrace that. That's beautiful. That's why we take it so seriously. The story has to be told. The glory of God demands it. The excellence and sweetness of Jesus demands that we worship him well. So part of our response now is in communion. And as we partake together, and one at a time, both deeply personal and deeply communal. We sing God's praises together, both each individually and all at once with one voice, because we are all parts of one body. So as you come forward today with the story in mind, do this in remembrance of something and someone that is so far greater than you. Come forward because you need to. Worship because you must. Partake with your brothers and sisters because they need it. Come to church on Sunday morning because the church needs you as much as you need the church. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and your goodness displayed to us in the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the ways that we see it displayed in our lives. We're thankful for the ways in which we can look at those around us as they struggle, as they move through this life, and press into the glory of Jesus. We are compelled to live lives worthy, and we are compelled to praise. I pray that as we continue in our worship service, that we would not lose sight of the glory of Jesus, and that we would praise well, we would worship well, we would commune well, and we would love each other well as Christ loved us. Help us, Lord. Help us to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.